Good morning. It's good to be here. Please turn to John 8. I have a confession this morning that I might not have had the courage to make if I hadn't stumbled across a sermon by Bob Deffenbaugh. Deffenbaugh is a pastor and teacher that I've come to respect. And this is how he started a sermon on the passage that we are looking at today. The passage is John 8, verses 12 through 30. He said, and I quote, "I must confess that I have had a difficult time with this text as I have been concentrating on it this last week. First, this text is placed between two of the most fascinating stories in the Gospels. Second, the issues dealt with in our text are not new. John develops his argument by introducing various themes and then taking them up several times later in the book, each time adding some new dimension of truth, understanding, or application. I found the material less than intriguing because it was not new material, but old material, by and large. Third, our text is not one of those happily ever after accounts that leaves us feeling better about what is going on in the text. By the end of the chapter, the Jews attempt to stone Jesus. We do not come away from this text with a warm, fuzzy feeling. Instead, it troubles us." I hadn't been able to verbalize my feelings yet when I found this, but as I read it, I recognized this was exactly what I was wrestling with as I worked on this passage for the past weeks. I even considered skimming the whole discourse in one sermon from here to the end of the chapter, defending it by saying we've covered this stuff before. But I feel like if the Holy Spirit prompted John to be repetitious, it's worth studying the repetition. Having said all this, I want to acknowledge, as Bob did, that this passage contains some foundational truths for our faith and our walk. Further, from my first readings of the passage, a number of questions kept puzzling me, and as often happens, after many times through this passage, the lights did come on. I find that rewarding, and I bless the Holy Spirit for his illumination. Unfortunately, as these things go, I'm going to have to completely bypass a fair number of those questions simply for the sake of time. But that's life. Before we read this, I'd like to call your attention to two ways that John has linked Jesus' claims about himself in the last several chapters. He links them, first of all, with a current experience that is huge in the life of the Jews. And secondly, he links them to historic events that were as much or more significant in their minds, and namely, the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. In chapter 6, after the miraculous feeding of the multitudes that had wowed the recipients, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He then called himself the true manna that came down from heaven. The context in chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. You may remember I talked about the celebratory ritual where the high priest led a dancing procession to the Pool of Siloam to fill a golden pitcher and then returned to the temple to pour it out on the temple steps. It was quite possibly during this ritual that Jesus shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That ritual itself was a reminder of the water that God had provided through Moses from the rock, and Jesus' strategic invitation made clear his claim that he was the reality that the wilderness rock had foreshadowed. And now in chapter 8, he starts this discourse with a major, radical messianic claim, "I am the light of the world." This probably happened soon after the Feast of Tabernacles, and the listeners would have immediately thought about the centrality of light in the celebration of the feast. In the court of women, there were four huge menorahs, and later I'll show you the court of a sketch of that. Four huge lampstands with seven individual flames. On at least the first night, and possibly on each night of the feast, these were lit, and the people danced exuberantly throughout the night, holding torches and singing praises. Most likely, the light from this celebration illuminated the entire city. So to say, "I am the light of the world," was an outrageous claim for a man to be making, because to faithful Jews, it was a reference to the pillar of fire their forefathers followed in the wilderness. I believe it was the most powerful physical representation of Yahweh, God, in their experience. The theme of light frequently surfaces in the poetry of the prophets and the wisdom books. Here are a few of the more noteworthy ones, and I had to pick and choose on this. From the Psalms, Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" 36, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." 43, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Psalm 104, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." All right. And for the prophet Isaiah, when he foretells the coming Messiah in chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Then in Isaiah 60, "Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Now from Daniel 2, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him." And finally, one from Hosea 6. "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them with the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." You'll probably remember that John uses the light theme emphatically and often in his gospel. I'm just going to skim over some of the references to the light in this book before chapter 8. "The life was the light of men." "The light shines in darkness," etc. "He," referring to John the Baptist, "was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Those are both from the prologue. "The light has come into the world, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light." And now, those after chapter 8, and I also had to pick and choose on these. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And while we're noticing John's use of light, let's glance at these verses again and note how frequently He uses light in conjunction with the world, or some word that means that. Jesus is not simply a light for the Jewish nation. He is the light of the world, all nations, all generations. More of the same. God made this clear repeatedly in the Law and the Prophets, but one statement in Isaiah makes this particularly unmistakable. This is Isaiah 49, verse 6. "It is too light or small a thing that you should be my servant," referring to the Messiah, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." With that background now, let's proceed to read our text, starting at verse 12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him," I'm going to break here. I just had the inspiration to have everyone stand for the reading of this passage, if you can. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." You may have a seat. I was reading this out of the ESV. Allow me to make a few more comments about context here. Note that Jesus was teaching in the treasury. John says, that's what John tells us, the story of the widow's mite in Mark 12 apparently happens on the same location. Scholars understand this to have been the area in the temple compound where there were 13 offering boxes for receiving the monetary offerings brought by the worshipers. Judging from the fact that the widow in Mark 12 had access to these boxes, we can assume this treasury was in the court of women, the closest area to the temple proper that women were allowed to be in. That isn't too surprising and wouldn't be all that remarkable except for one fact. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, met in a room close to or adjacent to this court of women. So somewhere quite close to the meeting place of his worst enemies, Jesus was making these inflammatory statements. This strikes me as being the equivalent of Osama bin Laden making one of his infamous, I should say, videos, video recordings in front of the CIA headquarters. But John also noted in that verse that no one seized him because his hour or his time had not yet come. John is again reminding the reader who really is in control here. I see several things happening throughout this discourse, and as a starting point, I'd like to highlight the multiple instances of each of these in the passage. The first I see is what Michael Card and others have called the motif or theme of misunderstanding. It keeps happening throughout John. Secondly, I'd like to point out the statements Jesus made about the Pharisees or the Jews, noting especially how forthright his observations were about them. And with that, we'll look at the comparisons that Jesus made between himself and them. And finally, and most importantly, I'd like to examine the unavoidable sense of this passage that Jesus is telling his audience, quit looking for external evidence. Believe me for who I say I am. Let's start with that theme of misunderstanding. We've seen it plenty of times before, but in this passage, it seems like the Jews get everything wrong. In almost every case, they miss the point. Now, for this, I'd like to get you more actively involved. If this feels too much like a classroom, you can blame the fact that I'm with teachers all week. I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor. Just don't have to bother turning around. Group in groups of two or three. And work your way down through this passage, verses 12 through 30, and find all the places where the Jews misunderstood something that Jesus said and how they missed the point. So find your partner and get to work. In all but one of these cases, these are direct quotes that the Jews made. I'll give you 1 minute. All right, that's a minute. Let's start with verses 12 and 13. We have to hand it to them. They did get the idea that Jesus is making big statements about himself. The light of the world is a messianic term, I've mentioned that. And whether or not they caught the implications, they knew Jesus was claiming to be the illumination for all mankind. But did they try to understand the implications for themselves? Certainly that invitation was implied in the statement, right? No, they did not. All they could do was fixate on the legal details in an effort to discredit Jesus. The next response from the Jews is in verse 19. Jesus was once again trying to help them see the relationship between him and the Father. Did they let that soak in? No. They tried to pin him on what they thought was his shady background, his birth that was apparently out of wedlock. They were asking, in essence, do you even know who your father is? In verse 21, Jesus foretells his return to the Father, and once again, they don't get it. They think he's talking about suicide. Jesus made a jarring statement in verse 24 that we won't have time to look at. He said essentially, I am he. Well, let's admit, even we have trouble understanding the exact implications of that statement, but Jesus had given them ample reason to at least begin to grasp his claims about himself. But no, in verse 25, they talk as though it's the first time they had heard him speak. They asked, who are you? Verse 27 makes me shake my head. In one of John's characteristic parenthetical explanations, he tells us about that after all this interaction, they still didn't catch on that Jesus was talking about Jehovah God. And the final misunderstanding that I found, maybe you found others, in our text occurs in verse 30. My next message, we'll dig into the conversation Jesus had with the Jews who had believed in him, but suffice it to say for now that the belief they had couldn't have been very well founded if, after a little more conversation in the rest of the chapter, they are picking up stones to kill him. So this note in verse 30 that many believed on him should be encouraging. Instead, it's a depressing commentary on how misconstrued their belief was. Turn again now to your shoulder partner, as they say, and skim through this passage another time, this time looking for all the strong statements Jesus made about the Jews. All the strong statements Jesus made about the Jews. Often they are coupled with a statement he made about himself, like verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." I'll give you about another minute. All right, there, that's about a minute. You know, I have to admit that I'm not sure it's fair to consider this an expository sermon if I don't zoom in on some of these statements that carry so much punch. But something has to give, so I'm only going to flash these on the screen. In the cases where Jesus makes a contrasting statement, you'll see I've put those in parentheses, a contrasting statement about himself. I put those in parentheses. You have to wonder what Jesus' tone was like when he was making these strong statements. We might even wonder if he had to be so blunt. Well, I think I'll address this a little more in my next message, but I submit that he was responding to the urgency of the hour. He knew his time was limited. He knew the Jewish situation at hand was dire, and he needed to communicate clearly and concisely. If I am helping clean up after a fellowship meal, it would seem appropriate for me to come up to two of you who are in conversation, maybe wait for an acknowledgement, and then say something like, Would it work for you to move over here a bit so that I can move this table? If, however, I came hustling over to you and interrupted you with, "Get out, a gas line just broke in the kitchen," I think you would probably excuse my lack of niceties there, right? It seems reasonable to think that Jesus had a similar sense of urgency here. Further, Merrill Tenney thinks that Jesus wasn't even attacking their character, that he was simply making a somber statement about their, quote, inability to discern his real identity. Think about how an adult might say to a child, "You've never been in a car accident," or whatever you want to say, "so you can't understand what it's like." The adult doesn't mean it condescendingly, it's simply a fact of life. Now, children are a little less likely to take offense at those kind of statements, but when you use them on adults, as Jesus did, they take on a different weight. And we know that they didn't go down well with the Pharisees. But how much better do we do? Suppose a preacher were to stand up here and say, "I'm going to explain this to you because I understand it, but you're not going to get it." Our response would probably be, "Thanks a lot. I appreciate that vote of confidence." It takes a lot of maturity to maintain a teachable spirit after somebody says something like that. And it's apparent that the Jews didn't have the stomach for it. While we have the mirror out, let me bring up a related issue. We know the Jews were wrong. They were blind. They were fixated on getting Jesus out of the way. We talk about how straight Jesus talked to them, and they still couldn't get it. But perhaps we would do well to look a little closer. How well do we do with truth that ruffles our feathers, or, gulp, actually challenges a deeply held belief or practice? Of course, we say that if it's really true, we're willing to change our minds. Surely. You know, I suspect the Jews listening to Jesus would have said the same thing. Today, I think we could get a lot of atheists or Muslims or non-religious people to say that. It all boils down to what it's going to take to convince us of truth. I'd like to make a few observations about this. First of all, let's face it. The greatest influencing factor on our belief system is our background and our environment. We don't like to think so, but if we had grown up in Afghanistan, we would probably view Islam as the way of truth. Secondly, all truth claims have to pass through our filters. We can see it with the Jews. It's obvious. They were expecting a Messiah who would come in and overthrow the Romans, and many of them never could make the switch to a radically different kind of Messiah. Again, we can't see this in ourselves, can we? We evaluate, whether it's a complete life change, like converting from Islam, or whether it's a tweak on our way of life that just doesn't feel comfortable, we evaluate any challenge to our thinking against what we already know and do. We do this whether we're 13 or 30 or 90. Are you feeling helpless yet? That's probably the right place to be. Because we've seen in more than one place, and we'll see it again in this discourse, that only Jesus can open our eyes. But let me remind you that this doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands with a fatalistic, there's nothing I can do. Listen to what God said through Jeremiah. In the context of telling the exiles about the restoration of Israel after the captivity, he says in chapter 29, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You've heard the stories about Jews or Muslims or Hindus coming to faith in Christ. We've often been encouraged to pray that they will seek the truth, that they will really want to know the truth. Can we all agree that for them or for us, the key is the same? We need to seek God. We need to seek truth with all our hearts. Some of you may have heard me tell the story of a young seeker who climbed up to the top of a mountain to seek the counsel of an elderly wise man who lived there. He asked the sage, "How do I find wisdom?" The sage took him to a river and told the seeker to get in. He then held his head underwater for a bit. After he let the young man come up, he asked him, "What is it you want?" The seeker repeated, "I want wisdom." The sage held him under again, this time a little longer, and when he came up, he asked him again and got the same response. After several more dunks and the same question, the sage held the young man under for a much longer time. When he finally released him, he asked him the same question, and this time the seeker gasped, "I want air." The sage gently replied, "When you want wisdom as much as you now want air, you will find it." Friends, if we want the light, if we want to align our actions and beliefs with the truth as badly as this man wanted air, I believe God will reveal it to us. We all say we want the truth, but I submit that unless we want it as badly as this man wanted air, we probably won't find it. Okay, we're ready for the third run through here to get a sense for the self-evident nature of Jesus' claims. Let's start with his first statement, and we're just going to race through this. We're not even going to look at them all, but his first statement, "I am the light of the world." I am the light of the world, period. I'm hard pressed to think of a way that he could have more clearly said, "I don't need external support for this." Then there was the legal accusation, and Jesus responds with, Actually, I can testify in my own behalf. I can be my own witness. Why? Because I know my origin and my destiny. Notice again his pointed statements about the Pharisees. You don't know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. And note verse 17. In your law, the testimony of two men is valid. Leslie Newbegin says this points to the core problem. And I find his comment insightful. The rule that at least two witnesses are needed is, in fact, a sign of the real character of the world, that it is a world which is not ruled by truth. If everyone spoke only the truth, no second witness would be needed. That sounds kind of obvious, but it's, I think, revelatory. He proceeds to say that if everyone spoke the truth, then the one who is truth personified, I'm sorry, then when the one who is truth personified speaks, he wouldn't need or even accept supporting witnesses. But that is not the case, and we are all left with a choice. This is Newbegin again. Standing as I do within this world in which falsehood operates, I am confronted by the word of truth, which requires me to make a decision to accept or reject it. If I seek to evade total responsibility for that decision by looking for validation from the accumulated experiences of the world, I am, in fact, rejecting the truth. If I say I can't find external evidence, that does not make me less guilty. I'm doing a lot of quoting this morning, but here is a great quote from C.J. Wright, quoted by Leon Morris. Anyone can, to his own satisfaction, disprove the claim which beauty makes by saying, I don't see it, or the claim inherent in goodness by saying, I don't hear it, or the self-evidencing nature of truth by saying, I do not know it. Anybody can do that. But man does not create goodness or truth or beauty. And to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. But man does not create goodness or truth or beauty. And to say that he cannot see them is to condemn himself, not them. Morris concludes, so with light. I'm going to read a lengthy excerpt from the Chronicles of Narnia in The Silver Chair. The context is that Jill has just arrived in Narnia for the first time, has lost her connection with the one person she knew, Scrub, I can't remember his real name, but anyway, Scrub, and is now trying to figure out what to do next. She's thirsty, she hears running water, and goes to find it. I'll pick up where she catches sight of the stream. But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it will be after me in a moment, thought Jill, and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And she realized that it was the lion speaking. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. Now, if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, you know that while this isn't an allegory, he deliberately crafted this to give us a picture of Jesus Christ. The lion was not going to offer Jill any detour, any path around the simple, straight, dangerous faith in what he said about himself. It makes me think of another statement that Lewis has Mr. Beaver making in the first book of the series. Susan had asked, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver replied, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I want to recognize that Jesus chose at other times to use the prophets, the law, or even his own works as external evidence of his messiahship. I want to say that I believe ours is a reasoned, reasonable faith. And I also have to acknowledge that I am as Greek, as Western as they come. I am, well, what? A sucker for logic. But in this passage, Jesus through John makes it abundantly clear, the light of the world needs no external evidence. There are no detours, there are no shortcuts. Here are two more quotes that I think are worth pondering. "Light establishes its claim not by arguments, but by shining." And similarly, "Light needs no witness. It demonstrates its reality by its own radiance." You know, I want to say amen and stop right there. But in an effort to make sure that we can take this a step closer to real life application, let me add a P.S. in the form of a quote from Bob Deffenbaugh. And if it's aimed at anybody, it's aimed at me, the one who thinks most things can be resolved with discussion and logic. Deffenbaugh says, "And let this be a lesson and a reminder to us as we seek to share our faith with others." Let me also say, not just seek to share our faith with others, but seek to bring change about in others, even believers, even fellow Christ seekers who aren't seeing things our way. "We will not argue them into the kingdom of God. Men are blind to the light of the gospel, We dare not attempt to change the message to appeal to the fleshly appetites of fallen, blinded men and women. We, like Jesus, must declare the truth and realize that unless enlightened by God, no one will ever come to faith in Jesus as the light of the world. As we proclaim the truth of the gospel, some will be blinded and hardened by it, while others will be enlightened and saved. Our task is to proclaim the truth and to pray that God may open blind eyes to see the truth and respond to it in faith. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge simply that you are the light of the world. We can't keep the light from shining simply by saying we don't see it or by believing or thinking that it doesn't exist. You are the light of the world. You are the light that came into the world. You are the light that the darkness has not overcome. And we just acknowledge that we can't make you be more light with our defenses of you. We can't make you be less light by our arguments against you. Show us, Lord, how to lead people to a simple, dangerous faith in you. Remind us, God, that for ourselves or anybody else, only you can open our eyes, our blinded eyes. And we ask you to do that. Help our unbelief, Lord. We believe. In Jesus' name, amen.